Father, we thank you for the truth of this passage. We thank you for sending Jesus Christ to pay the death penalty for the whole world. We also thank you that he rose and that he grants life and resurrection to all who believe in him. Give us boldness in proclaiming this truth. We thank you that your Son, Jesus, the Messiah, was willing to do this on our behalf. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. On November 21st, 1864, President Abraham Lincoln wrote a letter to this woman. Executive Mansion, November 21st, 1864, to Mrs. Bixby, Boston, Massachusetts. Dear Madam, I have been shown in the files of the War Department a statement of the Adjutant General of Massachusetts that you are the mother of five sons who have died gloriously on the field of battle. I feel how weak and fruitless must be any word of mine which should attempt to beguile you from the grief of a loss so overwhelming. But I cannot refrain from tendering you the consolation that may be found in the thanks of the Republic they died to save. I pray that our Heavenly Father may assuage the anguish of your bereavement and leave you only the cherished memory of the loved and lost, and of the solemn pride that must be yours to have laid so costly a sacrifice upon the altar of freedom. Yours very sincerely and respectfully, Abraham Lincoln. You may have heard this particular letter read during the movie of 1998, Saving Private Ryan. Now, there have been some questions raised over some of the historical details, but she did lose more than one son during the Civil War. She had paid a terrible price. Many people have wondered whether this letter was actually a legitimate letter, but a copy of it was found that does date to the Civil War era in Dallas, Texas. I would take it that this is a legitimate letter and that Abraham Lincoln indeed did write to her. As we think about the passage that we look at this morning, the father paid a terrible price. John 3:16 tells us, "For God loved the world in this way that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." The Father paid a terrible price in sending his Son to be the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. When we look at how Abraham Lincoln saw this, he spoke of the thanks of the Republic that these young men died to save. Just think of our thanks, our gratitude for Jesus Christ being willing to die that we might be saved, that we might have life everlasting. The passage that we are going to consider this morning helps us to see that in a very strong and vivid way. We can see what it is that Jesus indeed has done for us and for all of humanity. Let us take a look at John chapter 19, starting with verse 31. Judeans asked Pilate to break the legs of those on the crosses. Remember, Jesus was not alone. There were two others that were there with him. He was in their midst. They were criminals. They were ones who deserved their death sentence. And although Jesus is receiving the type of punishment that was given to non-Roman citizens who were rebellious in the most utter sense to the Roman Empire, Jesus had been found innocent of the charges that were brought against him by Pilate. Pilate said on more than one occasion that he found no cause for death in Jesus. But now that Jesus has died, his life was not taken away from him. He gave up his life, as John chapter 10 tells us. Let's go back to John chapter 10. As Jesus described the good shepherd, he was describing himself. Let's start at verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. But the hired man, who is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep, seeing a wolf coming, leaves the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf snatches the sheep and scatters them. And the hired man flees because he is a hired man and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own sheep and am known by my own. Just as the Father knows me, I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep too, which do not belong to this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. Then there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I am laying down my life in order to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up. This command I have received from my Father. Jesus has predicted the cross and the resurrection on numerous occasions within this book. And so here, now as he has died, as he has given up his spirit, verse 31, Judeans asked Pilate to break the legs of those on the crosses so they would not remain on the crosses on the Passover Sabbath, a Saturday, a high Sabbath. We've argued before that it was a Friday crucifixion, and the passage should be understood in that way. Let's look at verse 31. Therefore, since it was the preparation day, so the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Judeans asked Pilate that the legs of the men should be broken, and that they might be taken away. Their concern was that it would desecrate this Sabbath at the time of the Passover if the crosses were to remain occupied until after sundown and it had become the Sabbath. The Sabbath at the time of Passover. They wanted the legs broken, and the reason for that is the people, when they're on the crosses, would push up with their legs in order to cut down on the tearing apart that would happen within the chest cavity. They would die of suffocation there as their chest was being torn apart, and there would be fluids that would build up in the chest cavity. So they would push up with their legs. And the breaking of the legs prevented that process and made it so that death would come quicker. The officials wanted these people who were on the crosses to die quickly enough that their bodies would be taken off before the Sabbath began. Notice, did those same officials have scruples about convicting an innocent man? In the Synoptics, there had been an occasion where Jesus had healed a man on the Sabbath. And Jesus asked a penetrating question of them. Is it lawful to make alive on the Sabbath or to kill? And then we're told that they went off and plotted his death. They have scruples over so many things. Remember how they wouldn't enter in the praetorium lest they be defiled and not be able to eat at the Passover. This book, the Gospel of John, has made the case that Jesus has repeatedly demonstrated himself to be the Son of God, the Messiah. And he has done this in the presence over and over of the religious officials. Remember in John chapter 2, we're told that many people believed in Jesus when they saw the signs which he did. And then in John chapter 3, verse 2, Nicodemus says, "We know that you are a teacher sent from God, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him." The evidence was showing, even at the earliest stages, that he is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. Think of John chapter 5. Remember how there was the pool and all of the invalids were out by the pool waiting for someone to toss them in. And the first one in the pool, when the angel had stirred up the water, would be healed. And Jesus came up to this man who had been lame for 38 years and asked him if he wanted to be healed. And he said, "I don't have anyone to toss me in." And Jesus healed him. And you remember that Jesus told him to rise up, pick up his mat, and walk. And can you imagine how proudly he is carrying that mat as he's now walking on it instead of laying on it, waiting for someone to toss him into the pool? And Judean officials saw him and said, "It's not lawful for you to carry your mat." And in the process, they found out that, yes, it was Jesus who had healed this man. And it seems that Jesus had very much set this up, because Jesus didn't just tell him, "Stand up and walk," but he told him, "Pick up your mat." And the officials wanted to kill him. First, because he claimed, or because he did the healing on the Sabbath. But then, when he made his defense, and he said that the Father has been working up until now, would they have complained if the Father had healed someone through an angel stirring up the water and the person had gotten in the pool? No, they wouldn't have complained. But Christ is working now, and he healed the man on the Sabbath, just like the Father would have if he had used an angel and Jesus had not been personally involved. So now, because Jesus makes God his Father, making himself equal with God, they wanted to kill him. And in John chapter 8, they wanted to kill him once again. And consistently, the message has been one of wanting to kill Jesus. But were the religious officials able to deny the miracles that Jesus did? Did they have a good explanation? No, they did not. They have all these scruples. They want to preserve the Sabbath, but in the process, they want to kill the Lord. They want to kill the Son of God, the Messiah. Well, in verse 32, the Romans complied. They broke the legs of the other two who were still alive, but did not break Jesus' legs, since he was already dead. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and the other one who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, they did not break his legs, since they saw that he was already dead. Jesus died by giving up his life himself. No one took his life from him. And he died sooner than they would have expected, that he would have died there on that cross. The others had their legs broken. And it's very important, Jesus did not have his legs broken. But besides that, he's going to be one who is going to be pierced. So in verse 34, a soldier pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out, proving that he was dead and actually proving that he had been dead for a period of time. Verse 34, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once blood and water came out. Now there have been two theories as to what exactly happened. One is that the heart itself was punctured, and the sac around the heart, that some of that fluid came out, and that was the water. However, the volume of that is not going to be sufficient, and furthermore, it would have been most likely to have receded within the chest cavity, and it would only be blood that would have come out with the heart being punctured. So there is another scenario that better explains it. And actually, it has been checked out on cadavers, so medical doctors are able to argue that this may well have been what happened. If the chest undergoes severe trauma but is not punctured, such as would happen with the cross, with the tearing apart of the chest that occurs, they have found that up to a gallon of fluid accumulates. And so now the spear is thrust from underneath, and if death has happened and it's been a little while since the death has occurred, there is a separation of the serum from the reddish portion of the material. So it's like cream floating to the top. And so what's going to come out first? The blood comes out because of the bottom of the wound, and that is down at the bottom, and then on top of it is floating a clear serum. And so John is there, and he's seeing an unusual type of bleeding from a wound. First blood comes out, and then water comes out. And there is a sufficient quantity there that it would have been noticeable. But it's very interesting. The fact that it's not just blood, the fact that clear serum is coming out as well, shows that Jesus has been dead for a bit. A bit of time has occurred, and there is a separation that has occurred. Jesus is being shown to have been killed, to have died. This is very important because you know how people have proposed ideas that he swooned and the coolness of that tomb caused him to revive and so on and so forth. These Roman soldiers know what death is. And they were sure that he was dead. As they looked at him, they didn't break his legs. But just to be absolutely and conclusively sure, the spear is thrust into his side. Jesus indeed was dead. There is no question, no legitimate question about that whatsoever. This one who was sent as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world, as John the Baptist announced very early in this book, has indeed fulfilled his role. He has died on behalf of the whole human race that he might take away sin. The Father gave his only begotten Son that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus faced a death sentence on behalf of all of humanity that he might give life and resurrection to believers. Jesus has accomplished what he was sent to do. The Father had sent him with work to do, and Jesus kept saying that he had work yet to do. But when he was there on that cross, right before he died, he said to Tetelestai, "It is finished." And what was finished was the Father's work. John the Apostle gives testimony. He gives true testimony of what he saw so that the reader may believe. Let's read verse 35. "Now he who saw this has testified, so that you may believe. And his testimony is true, and he knows he is telling the truth." John has stayed around the cross. John was not one who went running off, even though Jesus had spoken of disciples running off and being scattered. But John did remain. Remember, Jesus was able to commit his mother into John's care. And we first mentioned that passage and did a brief exposition on it on Mother's Day, and then followed up the following week as we did the exposition of that passage. But I want you to notice something very strategic about John's mention of what Jesus has said to him about caring for his mother. It shows that John is present here at the cross. John had not scattered. He was not like the other disciples who might look at a distance and then they were gone, worried that they might themselves be put up on a cross. John has remained. And so John tells us that he has testified. And furthermore, his testimony is true, and he knows he is telling the truth. Now, we have argued that this book, John's Gospel Testimony, was written early. That's important. How many people saw Jesus on that cross? Well, you remember, we were told that the sign that was written by Pilate, that Pilate commissioned, was seen by many people because this was close to a road. Now, do you imagine that Pilate had a billboard put on the top of that cross? I don't imagine it was all that large. So for people to be able to read it meant that a lot of people came up fairly close, did they not? And they saw, multitudes saw that this Jesus was indeed dead, that he had been on that cross. There were plenty that came out. There were people, as we were told in various accounts, that wanted to mock and wanted to say all sorts of things to Jesus while he was up on that cross. There were a lot of people that came. And you know, there's something very important about Jesus not rising from the dead immediately. Can you imagine the rejoicing that went on among the religious leaders that this culprit has finally been put to death? And there they are, gloating and probably having parties over their great success. This word is getting proclaimed throughout Jerusalem. Remember how in Luke chapter 24, those two men on the road to Emmaus, they were so downtrodden as they were going on the road, were they not? And they come up on this rather pleasant fellow, and they say, "Haven't you heard the news?" And they proceeded to tell him how they thought that Jesus was the Messiah, and I guess not. He's been put to death. When you start thinking about what has occurred, the word has gone forth. Jesus has indeed died. Why is this so important? There was no denying that Jesus had died. Remember how when we look in Matthew, what is the story that was concocted? Oh, the guards fell asleep and the Romans didn't put them to death even though they fell asleep. They were having to come up with what so kinds of stories in order to cover up their lies. Well, John says that he gives true testimony of what he saw, and there's plenty of evidence to back him up. And look at how he closes out his book. In verses 24 and 25 of John 21. This is the disciple who testifies to these things and wrote them down, and we know that his testimony is true. Yes, there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I don't suppose even the world itself could contain the books that would be written. John is writing a testimony. He is writing a testimony in the legal sense. It's not like when people say, I'm going to give you a testimony about Jesus. He made me feel so good. No, this is a legal testimony. It is a legally binding testimony where he saw the things of which he reports. So, John wants to help us understand why it is so important that Jesus' death happened in the way that it did. So in verses 36 and 37, he's going to tie together a couple of threads that the reader may not be aware of. In verse 36, the fact that Jesus' bones were not broken despite crucifixion before the Sabbath fulfills Scripture that none of his bones would be broken. Verse 36, for these things happened so the Scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, verse 37, which we will look at, we have another Scripture. So we have two lines of evidence that John is using, both of which relate to the fact that he died in the way that he did. Exodus chapter 12, verse 46, and Numbers 9, 12 both explain that the Passover lamb was not to have its bones broken. And Jesus is the Passover lamb. Just think back to John 1, 29. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What has to happen to the Passover lamb? It has to be put to death in a prescribed way. And that prescribed way did not include the breaking of bones. Besides the Scripture, Jesus himself had predicted his manner of death. Let's go back to John chapter 12, verse 32. John 12, verse 32 and 33 Jesus says, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all to myself. Now, he said this to indicate what kind of death he was about to die. And if you notice in verse 34, the listeners understood that he was talking about crucifixion. Because they said, we've heard from the law that the Christ remains forever, so how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? They couldn't reconcile the Messiah dying on the cross with the fact that he would reign forever. Well, he dies first, then he reigns forever. But he is talking about the nature of his death. But there's a further amplification if we look in John chapter 18, and we were there only a few weeks ago. In John chapter 18, verses 31 and 32, when Pilate is bantering with the religious officials, he said, you take him yourselves and judge him according to your law. Therefore, the Judean said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." Now, this was to fulfill the statement of Jesus, which he had made to indicate what sort of death he was going to die. He was going to be lifted up instead of being stoned. The type of death that Jesus was going to die, he had prophesied was going to be in accordance with what Scripture also had said. Not one of his bones would be broken, he wouldn't be put under a rock pile, nor would he be on that cross and have his legs broken. Because if it had been a normal crucifixion before the Sabbath, would not the Judeans have gotten their way? Pilate didn't say when they said, break the bones of these people here on the crosses, "Oh, I don't want to do that," did he? He sent the soldiers to do that. But they looked at Jesus and said, "We don't need to do it." Now, they did verify that he had already died by the spear, but they did not break the bones. Was Jesus in control of whether or not bones would be broken? Well, he was in control from a human standpoint of being able to say, "Well, Scripture is going to be fulfilled. It's not yet my time." So therefore, he knew that he wouldn't be put under a rock pile. But he has died. How is he going to stop them from breaking his legs? Well, the fact that he had died made it so that they didn't need to do so. Under normal circumstances, a person would not have died that soon, and they would have had their legs broken because it was on a Friday. But there's more that can be said about this. Verse 36 tells us the fact that Jesus' bones were not broken, verse 37, the use of a spear rather than the breaking of bones will allow fulfillment of another scripture. "They shall look upon him whom they have pierced." Now, I don't see what happened with Jesus on that day as a fulfillment of the passage. So notice my wording. It will allow fulfillment of another scripture. Now let's turn to Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, and then I will read the passage in John and the passage in Zechariah. Zechariah is very easy to find. Turn back to Matthew and go back a couple books, and you'll come to Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. We'll read the passage here in John. "And again another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced." Now look at Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. "And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look upon me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem like the mourning of Hadad Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. And the land shall mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, and so on." Did all that happen that day? Was there a mourning that took place throughout the land that was characterizing the whole, the totality of the land? No. That's yet future. That's yet future. Now notice, let's look very closely. When you look at verse 36, verse 36 said, these things happen so the scripture would be fulfilled. And then we have references to not having a bone broken. And again, another scripture says, does the passage tell us that there was a fulfillment on that day? No. But here's how it fits together. Jesus was pierced. He was pierced by that spear rather than having his legs smashed. Rather than having his knees smashed, he was pierced. And at a yet future day, the totality of Israel will look upon him whom they have pierced. The fulfillment of the Zechariah passage in its totality is yet future. But he was a pierced one, was he not? And there were Jews that looked upon that one who was pierced, although the Zechariah passage itself is speaking of a yet future, looking upon him at the time that Israel looks and lives, and in an instant the nation is regenerated as people believe in that Messiah that had been crucified. John is emphasizing here, they look upon him whom they pierced without denying that there's a yet future time when the nation will look and live. There were a couple of people, though, that had very good eyesight. There were a couple of people who had great perception of what was going on. And as a backdrop, I'd like for us to look ahead into John chapter 20. You remember when Jesus appeared before Thomas? John 20, verse 27. Put your finger here and observe my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Giving an idea, that wound was pretty good sized, wasn't it? And don't be unbelieving, but be believing. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Is he talking about will believe or have believed? He's talking about people who have believed without seeing the resurrected Jesus. And I think Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus are two of them. Let me ask a pertinent question. Why would they go to the trouble of giving a rich man's burial to someone that they thought was either deceived or an imposter or just plain wrong? They are giving him a burial because it is the appropriate thing to do for one who is really the Christ, the Messiah, who's going to keep what he had promised, that he will indeed rise from the dead. In other words, we look at their actions and we say it only makes sense that they would take the risk of going up to Pilate and saying, this one that has been treated as an enemy of the state, we're good friends of his. You know, that's not exactly the thing that you do if you want to live. So let's look at verse 38. Joseph of Arimathea, who did not previously declare his discipleship in Jesus publicly because of the Judeans, asked Pilate for Jesus' body and took it. Now Mark chapter 15, verse 43 does tell us that he was a member of the Sanhedrin, just as Nicodemus is. Verse 38, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Judeans, asked Pilate that he might remove the body of Jesus. This is a rather courageous act on his part. Now, the fact that he's mentioned as a secret disciple has people saying, oh, he wasn't really a believer, and he wasn't this, and he wasn't that, and he wasn't the other thing. Well, let's imagine that someone in Saudi Arabia believes in Jesus Christ today and you had contact with this person, would you recommend that they take out a full-page newspaper ad in the biggest newspaper of the country proclaiming why people ought to believe in Jesus Christ? How long do you think that person's lifespan would be? Wouldn't be very long at all. Would we say to that person, well, pretend you're not a Christian, you'll go to be with the Lord, but just pretend that you really aren't? Well, no, we wouldn't recommend that either. But we would recommend being discreet, would we not? It is my sense that both Joseph and Nicodemus were people who were discreet, but yet bold. We look in John chapter 7 for Nicodemus, and we see his boldness. I believe that we have someone here who knew how to work in the political world, the political religious world of his day, but still had an impact. And he clearly is not one who is cowardly, because he's willing to retrieve the body of Jesus and go up to Pilate to request it. Verse 39 tells us that Nicodemus, who first saw Jesus at night, brought 100 pounds of embalming spices. Now, the fact that this amount of the spices is mentioned, this great weight, suggests either that Nicodemus was a very strong man, or he had pack animals, or he had other people helping him. In any event, it doesn't look like he's trying to show up at the tomb secretly, does it? There is a boldness here as they go forth. Let's look at verse 39. Now Nicodemus, who had first come to Jesus the first time at night, also came, bringing a mixture of about 100 pounds of myrrh and aloes. Now it mentions, as it does every time that Nicodemus' name comes up in John, that he came to Jesus first by night. And a lot of people have this idea that he goes kind of sneaking around at night in order to find Jesus, because he was afraid to be seen with Jesus. But wait a moment. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. He could go anywhere at any time to investigate anything. And when he went to see Jesus, he was in that position to do so. People say, but he's in the dark. Okay, really? So Jesus turned off all the lights. They have no lanterns going on, and Jesus talks to him in the dark. He came out of the dark into the light. He was in Jesus' presence, and when Jesus speaks to him, Jesus uses you plural, indicating that Nicodemus had brought others to be with him. He had some of his disciples, as we've argued previously. Nicodemus was not a fearful man. He made bold proclamation in John chapter 7 where he said, you can't lynch him. Our law does not kill a man until it hears from him and knows what he is doing. There needs to be a formal inquiry. We need to use the proper lines of evidence in order to find out whether he's really what he says he is or is not. And when Nicodemus first came to Jesus, what did he say? We know that you are a teacher sent from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. He didn't understand what Jesus was saying, so Jesus had to clarify. Well, at this point, Nicodemus is coming quite boldly, is he not? Either with more people besides himself or with pack animals. They are planning to embalm Jesus' body properly so that he can receive a proper burial. But by this time, he might be wondering about Psalm 16, where it talked about the Lord's anointed not facing the corruption of death. So, verse 40. They bound Jesus in linen strips with spices, as Judeans customarily bury. They did an embalming, but it was not like the Egyptian form of mummification that defiled the body. The body was left intact as they buried it. So we have the strips. Taken out of one strip, I would take, or one particular cloth. We're told in one of the synoptic accounts that there was a single piece of cloth, but it would be cut up into strips. And there would be the spices that would be put along with it. Verse 40, so they took Jesus' body and wrapped it in linen strips with the aromatic spices according to the burial custom of the Judeans. So they're doing it in the traditional way. They're having to work quickly because of the lack of time. But think back to where Lazarus, when Jesus said for Lazarus to get up and come out, and he came being bound from head to foot, and Jesus said, loose him and remove all this stuff from him. Jesus is going to be bound up very, very similarly. Same procedure. Then in verses 40 and 41, or 40, excuse me, 41 and 42, they put Jesus' body in a new, that is, unoccupied tomb near where he was crucified before the Sabbath began. The fact that it's brand new, the fact that they didn't have to move aside another body, and that meant that it became clear evidence when you have an unoccupied tomb, Jesus has risen. If they had used a tomb that already had one body in it, then there becomes the question of, okay, well, there's still a body there, which one? Now, when it's an unoccupied tomb, it's absolutely crystal clear. There's nobody in it. Jesus has risen. So verses 41 and 42. Now at the place where they crucified, or where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been interred. So there they placed Jesus, since the tomb was nearby because of the Judean preparation day. The fact that everything is relatively close to where he was crucified made it so that they could use time efficiently and they could complete much of the process before the Sabbath began. That's the important thing here about the timetable and the location. But it is a brand new tomb, so there's no one else in it. Now we have a bit of a lapse. Chapter 20 is now going to be Sunday morning. It's not the Friday anymore. It's now going to be as Jesus was in the tomb. And so now that the Sabbath is over, we find from the other accounts that they wanted to finish some of the things that had not been completed there in burying Jesus and in preparing his body. There had been a great rush because of the Sabbath. So on chapter 20, verse 1, before sunrise, Sunday morning, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw the stone that is in front of the opening had been moved. I'm going to argue that she saw more than the stone. Because if she saw that the stone was removed and she took off immediately, how would she know that Jesus' body was gone? She knows his body is gone, so she investigates a little closer. But John only mentions the barest of details. Verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary of Magdala came to the tomb early while it was still dark. And she saw the stone had been removed from the tomb. So in verse 2, she ran and told Peter and John that someone moved Jesus' body, and they don't know where his body is. You will notice the plural here. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and told them, "They have taken away my Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." John only mentions her directly as having come. Other accounts say that other women came with her as well. Notice she says, "we." So John is taking her as the prominent ones because she is the one who addressed Peter and John and made it so that they came out. In verses 3 through 5, Peter and John ran, but John arrived first and did not enter the tomb, but stooped and saw the linen cloths lying there. Then Peter and the other disciple went out, heading for the tomb. Now the two were running together, and the other disciple outran Peter and got to the tomb first. Stooping down, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but did not go in. So both of them are running. Peter isn't quite as fast as John, and John just stands outside, but bends over, looks in, sees the cloths. So far, nothing seems to be registering with him. But then Peter boldly goes in. Verses 6 and 7. Peter entered the tomb, saw the linen cloths, and the head wrapping by itself. Isn't it interesting? We have two witnesses here. So in verses 6 and 7, then following him came Simon Peter. And he went into the tomb and saw the linen wrappings lying there, but the handkerchief which had been on his head was folded up in a separate place by itself, not lying with the linen wrappings. He also seems to be dumbfounded. He had the boldness to go in, even though he knows he's going to be desecrated, going into this tomb. And it's like, okay, this is interesting. If someone took the body, why did they leave all this here? And you can just imagine the thought processes of John and Peter as they have not yet figured out the resurrection. Well, John entered the tomb, and he saw, and he believed. Verse 8. So then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, went into the tomb, and he saw and believed. Remember earlier in this passage, we had John telling us that he testified as to how Jesus died on that cross. John was there. And John is also the first one there to look inside the tomb, other than perhaps Mary having taken a preliminary glance and seeing that there isn't a body there. But John believes. And once again, we think of those words that Jesus uttered to Thomas. Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. John and Peter didn't see Jesus when they looked into that tomb, did they? John believes because he's starting to figure out what Jesus had said. Let's go back to John chapter 2, which is the passage that tells us that the cross and resurrection together constitute one sign. In John chapter 2, verse 19, "What miraculous sign do you show us since you do these things?" Jesus answered, "Destroy this sanctuary, and I will raise it up in 3 days." Verse 21, but he was talking about the sanctuary of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this. And they believed the scripture and the statement which Jesus had made. There are Old Testament passages like Psalm 16, verse 10. And like a correct understanding within the context of Psalm 22, where that one who is put to death is going to be at the millennial banquet alive. And other passages that show that the Christ must indeed rise from the dead. John has believed. But yet, verse 9 tells us, at this point, prior to belief, they did not know the scripture that the Christ must rise from the dead. In verse 9, for they did not yet know the scripture that he had to rise from the dead. Let's go back to Psalm chapter 16. Let's start at verse 1. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord, my goodness is nothing apart from you. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied, who hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lions have fallen to me in pleasant times. Yes, I have a good inheritance. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope, in expectation. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. The Messiah knows that he will be resurrected. And as the disciples come to understand the scriptures, they come to figure this out too. But Jesus has prophesied his resurrection, as has the scripture. And so in verse 10, John and Peter return to their homes. Apparently they were so joyful they didn't clue Mary in. And so we'll find out about her next week. As we think back in John's gospel, we think of the sacrifice that the Father has made of his only begotten Son. That woman, Lydia Bixby, who paid the sacrifice for having her sons die in the Civil War to save a republic, she had a great sacrifice. Her sacrifice pales in comparison with that that the Father had. Furthermore, what was accomplished by Christ's death and by his resurrection is far more than could be accomplished by the death of millions of anyone else. Who else in their death could give life to anyone who simply believed in him? Jesus is the only one. When we think of Memorial Day, the memorial of what Jesus did and was testified by trustworthy witnesses, including John, of his death and resurrection, in keeping with God's plan to send him that he might give life. He gave his own life, and he gives life to believers. Different sense of the word give, is it not? He gave up his life in order that he can give life to those who are lifeless. Everlasting life in the presence of God. John 5:24 tells us, "Truly, truly, I tell you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." What we have in this passage, as we have titled it, John's testimony, the crucified one lives. He lives that he might grant life everlasting to believers.